And continuing to read from the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, starting with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So, I'm assuming, I hope this is true, that you've been in worship this morning and that you've heard about the Easter story, and so we're going to move a little bit past the actual event of the resurrection, which is so mysterious anyway, to this encounter the disciples have at some unspecified later time on a mountain in Galilee. Notice that when Jesus talked to the women in the passage that you heard read first, he says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." My brothers. That is an incredibly gracious thing for Jesus to say to his disciples, to call them his brothers. Back in chapter 12 in the book of Matthew, Jesus told us who his brothers and sisters and his mother were. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven." You may remember that story. His family had come to see him and they wanted to get in. And he said, "My brothers and my sisters and my mother are those who do the will of my Father in heaven." So for Jesus, he's saying his family's not defined biologically. It's defined by a common obedience to the Father. Well, that sounds great until you realize what his disciples have just been doing in recent days. Betraying him, denying him, fleeing, running away, hiding, not really acting like members of the family. Acting instead like people who would prefer not to be associated with him, if at all possible. Now, also back in chapter 12, Jesus had said, "Whoever's not for me is against me. And whoever is not gathered to me will scatter." And that's exactly what had happened. They had scattered all over. And so by his own teaching, Jesus should see them as people who are now against him. But he doesn't. "Go find my brothers," he says. Prior to this, he has almost always called them his disciples. Almost always spoken of himself as their master. But now, on the other side of the resurrection, despite all of their betrayal, despite everything that they've done, he calls them his brothers. So this is a moment of reconciliation. When Jesus was baptized, his father called him the beloved son. And here, Jesus is inviting his disciples into that same relationship. He's inviting his disciples into a relationship of being part of the family that he has with his Father in heaven. It is because of this, because Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, that we now have a Father in heaven. It's because Jesus calls us brothers and sisters that we can come together and say, "Our Father." Not just his Father, but ours. And the disciples recognize this. They see that this is an invitation into something more than just a buddy relationship with Jesus, because their response is to worship him. Their response is to recognize him as God. So they understand that when he calls them brothers, this is not an invitation to be casual with him. I want you to imagine what would happen on almost any TV made-for-TV movie in which some member of the family was thought to be dead and then discovered to be alive. How would people react? Perhaps with tears, perhaps with humor, perhaps, man, you should have seen this. This is really wild that you're still here. There are many ways in which people would react. None of them would be worship. This is not simply a sentimental reunion of best friends. When Jesus calls his disciples his brothers, he is inviting them into a new transformed relationship with God, and he is also revealing himself to them as the Son. Not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And they see this, and they worship him. These are Jews, remember, these 12 disciples. They don't have room in their understanding of theology for many gods. These are people who, from the time they were very, very small, have been taught there is only one God, you only worship one God. For them to fall down in worship is a very big deal. And they worship him. So this is a story about the invitation God gives us to intimacy, yes, but an intimacy that includes worship and awe. Not an intimacy that is a slap you on the back kind of buddy, but an intimacy that falls down and wants to kiss his feet and say, "You are my God." The second thing to notice here is that they are to go to Galilee. Now, why Galilee? They're already in Jerusalem. Isn't Jerusalem the center of everything? This is where the temple is. Jesus is the new temple. Wouldn't you think he'd want to meet them there? But no, he goes to Galilee. Well, in the book of Matthew, almost all of Jesus' teaching has happened in Galilee. He started his ministry in Galilee. He started his work in Galilee. He called many of his disciples from Galilee. It was in Galilee that he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming near." It was in Galilee that he said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." And it was in Galilee, on a mountain, perhaps this very same mountain, that he preached the Sermon on the Mount. A sermon that turned everything upside down. A sermon that said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted." None of this makes any sense in light of the world's wisdom. And Jesus was teaching in Galilee some radical new things which no one understood very well. One of the things that's striking about Jesus' ministry is how often he tells people not to talk about him. There are a couple of exceptions in the book of Matthew, but more often he says, "Just don't mention this. Just don't talk about it." And that's always kind of puzzled me, but I was thinking about it this week and thinking, well, it's sort of like being a teacher. And every professor will understand this. Every professor knows this experience. You're giving a lecture. You're explaining something complicated. It's got maybe five parts, and the five parts are necessary as a unit. And about halfway through, hands start going up in the air because, of course, you very curious and nimble-minded students, you want to know answers, and you're all anticipating where we're trying to go with point five. And if only you would keep your hands down, we could get there, but on the other hand, maybe you just didn't understand point one, so I kind of have to call on you because I have to discover. But I really don't want you in the middle of that lecture going out trying to explain it to somebody else. That is not a good idea because you'll probably get it wrong not having heard points 3, 4, and 5. You know, this is a unit. Or if you teach a discipline like mine, theology, the whole semester kind of feels that way. So all semester long we're doing this. We're saying, well, now, I know that's a very good question you've just raised, and we will be talking about that in about 2 weeks. And if you can just hold on for 2 weeks, and the whole thing kind of falls together, the whole thing is a big unit, and you've got to start somewhere, and you can't teach it all simultaneously, but I would be quite distressed if I discovered that one of my Religion 131 students was starting to teach a little Bible study on intro theology halfway through the semester. I would say, you know, maybe you should wait till you've had the whole class. You know, because maybe after you've had eschatology, the stuff we did in week one will sound different to you. Maybe it will all click together in a new way. This is the last lecture, this meeting here, that Jesus is having with his disciples in Galilee. This is the moment where it all clicks together. Okay, now you have all the pieces. Now you can see the whole thing. Up until this moment, the disciples have been resisting a lot of the things Jesus had to say to them. They especially started resisting the promise that he was going to die. He started teaching them that when he started off for Jerusalem and said, I am headed off to Jerusalem in order to die. I'm headed off to Jerusalem in order to suffer and to be raised. They seem not to have heard that last part very clearly, but they didn't like this message and they resisted it, sometimes quite explicitly, because they didn't understand any of this message he had been teaching way back there on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, it's the poor in heart who have power in God's economy. It's the meek who inherit the earth in God's economy. God's way of doing things, God's way of seeing things is different, and you need to see everything from a new perspective through my eyes. And they hadn't understood that, but now with the resurrection, that whole message, the whole course has been vindicated. It's all clicked into place, and there are still a few who doubt. There are a few who still need to review all their notes and pull this all together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and see that big picture, but some of them get it right away, and they believe. And that's why they are now commissioned to teach. This is the first time Jesus just says, go teach, go make disciples, because now you have all the pieces of the puzzle. Now you have all the ingredients. There's been very, very controlled and very minimal sending out up until this point. But now, go everywhere. Tell everybody. Disciple. Baptize. To the ends of the earth. Because now you've heard the last lecture. Now you have the whole picture. Now, in that context of talking to his brothers in Galilee, Jesus does two things. He makes a radical claim, and he offers a radical promise. A radical claim and a radical promise. The radical claim is that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. That's a very big claim. The disciples might have recognized that claim. There are other people in Scripture who make claims like that. Back in the Old Testament, King Cyrus, after the exile, when he was getting ready to send people back to Jerusalem, said, God has given me all authority over all the nations of the earth, and I am choosing to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. And then in the book of Daniel, when we read about the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, he's given all authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. But nobody ever claimed authority in heaven and on earth both. Back in Matthew chapter 4, this was one of Satan's big temptations to Jesus, right? He said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all authority over all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus has taken a different path to his authority. And it's an authority now that is not just on earth, but is in heaven as well. It is a complete authority. He has absolute control. Absolute authority to do whatever he wants. And what does he do? He sends his disciples out to be a blessing to the nations. This, of course, was always God's design for his people back in the Old Testament already with the call of Abraham. Why is Abraham called? He's called so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Whenever God does this calling out, this choosing, it's not so that he can have a special elite group that he's going to pay attention to so he can ignore everybody else, but rather so that this little group of people will be the powerful ones who go out on his behalf, representing him to the whole world. And that's what these 12 people are going to be. They have been chosen to be his representatives, not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. Everywhere. All the earth. And his authority is also in heaven, because he is both human and divine, which has not been true for any other person who has ever exercised authority. So in him, the authority of heaven and the authority of earth are united. In him, we can now say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and know that the will is the same. There is one will behind both what is happening in heaven and what is happening on earth. And that will is for our good. It is for our flourishing. The goal of his will is that the world will be discipled and baptized into relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is where Jesus is now bending his will. And that is where he wants his disciples to bend their will. Last week I said it's interesting how little time Jesus gives to talking about political issues or any issues really apart from the kind of personal spiritual growth of his 12 disciples. But that's because he's training them to do something. Now they're trained, all of a sudden his eyes, his horizon gets very big. All of a sudden he's looking everywhere. He's claiming the whole world. And it's based on this kind of passage that we have that famous Kuiper statement, there is not one single square inch over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. Because all authority is given to him. And his disciples then become instruments of that authority. And here's the radical promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. We promise things like that to each other all the time, don't we? I'll never leave you. I will always be there for you. But when we make those kinds of promises, it's sentimental and we all know we're lying. Even when your mom says, I will always be there for you, honey. And she means it, she does. But you know what? She's going to die. Or you will. And then you will not be there for each other. You cannot keep that promise to anyone with any confidence. You cannot count on that promise from anyone with any confidence, no matter how much they love you. And even the people who love you the most have things happen in their lives they cannot control. My mother said she'd be there for me always. And then she had Alzheimer's. And she didn't know my name. That's how we are with each other. That's the best we can hope for from each other. But when Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age, he is not making some little sentimental platitude here. He's not just saying something to reassure you. This is not your mom saying, I'll always love you, honey. That's not what this is. This is a literal promise. He will always be with you. Always. Now, this is a promise that is a divine promise. God made this promise consistently through the Old Testament. Over and over, God made this kind of promise to his people. In Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob has his vision of the ladder going up and down to heaven, God says to him, your descendants are going to be a blessing to the nations, and I will be with you always. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And when Joshua is leading the people into the promised land, he says to them, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. God promises over and over, I will be with you, and because I am with you, you can be strong. Because I am with you, you can be brave. Because I am with you, you do not need to be afraid. Because I am with you, you can do great things. You can claim all the world for me. Because I am with you, you have access to power. Because I am with you, you see the whole world differently. Because I am with you. And now Jesus says that he will be with us. He's making a claim to be God. But more than that, because in the book of Matthew, of course, the promise to be with us is connected to the incarnation. That's his name, Emmanuel, God with us. It's his name from the very beginning of the book. He is the one who is with us, and he is God with us as a human being. In his human nature, he is with us. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I, the one you know, your master, your teacher, the one whose feet you are holding, the one whose eyes are looking on you, I, Jesus, your friend, your brother, your master, I will be with you always till the end of the age. He doesn't just mean the second person of the Trinity will always be with you. He means he, the incarnate one, will always be with you. You realize that one of the things that means is that he's not leaving his human nature behind him when he returns to the Father. He is even now fully human. Because how else could Jesus always be with us? Jesus, in his full humanity, is always with us. And that is new. Having God always with us, that we've known through the whole Old Testament, but to have God in human form always with us, that's a new promise. Now, it's mysterious. How can a human being always be with us? Well, clearly, something happens to him in his resurrection, and we're not sure what, that changes how he interacts with space and time. He seems to get bigger, more real, more human, more substantial. If you think of C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, you know, we're less real, he's more real. He's got more solidity to him. He can move through doors, he can move through space and time. And somehow, even now, he can interact with all of us in his human nature. All of us, all at once. We don't have to get in line, we don't need to take turns. He is with us. He is present to us. When Jacob had that vision of the ladder, he said, "This here is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God." And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You can do this. You can go into all the world. You can make disciples. You can baptize people because I am with you, because I am the door. I am the gate. I am the point of access. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I, in my full humanity, am your point of contact with the one who is above. I am the one who leads you into this relationship of being children of the Father that we share. Through me, you have access, immediate access to his presence. Now, tonight it is our privilege to come to the Lord's table together. And in our tradition, we believe that what happens at the Lord's table is that we meet Jesus. That this is the gate of God. That here, this bread and this cup allows us to make contact with his full humanity in some way, so that our human nature and his human nature are joined. And we go where he is. We come into the presence of the Father through the power of the Spirit and our union with the Son. We are completely integrated into the life of the Trinity at this moment at the table. This is the gate into heaven. And it is that gate into heaven because Christ, in his ascension, has transformed his humanity into a place that is available to us. Because Christ, in his resurrection, has infused our humanity with a new life and a new power that's being offered to us here. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the mystery of your resurrection is something we hear over and over. We read the stories, and yet it is beyond us. We know we cannot imagine what it would be to conquer death and hell, for that victory is beyond us. But we trust in you. We trust that you have conquered, that you are going before us, not just into Galilee, but into heaven, that you are blazing a path for us, and that you invite us to follow that path. We also trust that you are equipping us through this supper, through your presence, through your constant power and authority to be your representatives into the world. And we ask that wherever we may go as your brothers and sisters, united to you, sharing your relationship with the Father. And out of that relationship, doing your work, blessing the world, teaching what you have taught us, and bringing others into this same family. We pray it in your name. Amen.